Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So now that all of that is over, again, if you have questions, feel free to ask. But I think it's always not always good to put everything in writing because people send it around from parishes and you don't quite know what's meant. But I do think it's good that everybody knows what's cooking. So at the very least, if somebody says to you, boy, you're Russian? You're Russian Orthodox? I can't believe that. Or you can sort of, you at least have a little bit of the background to know what's going on. All right? Everybody have an outline, week number 3?
Yeah.
Oof. All right, so last week we talked about, we finished up how the Garden of Eden, or paradise, is both our beginning. Of course, that's where Adam and Eve were made. It's also our destination. It's the point where our journey ends. And I gave you all of those examples from the Gospels, especially from the life of Jesus, like he was crucified on what hill? What was it called? Golgotha, yeah. Which just means the place of the skull. Whose skull? Adam's skull, yeah. He was crucified on a cross, which is made of what?
Wood.
Wood. And the first sin was that Adam and Eve ate the fruit of a
tree.
Okay? And he dies on the place of the skull, Adam's skull. He's buried in a place. And what was that location where he was buried? It was also a
garden.
And then when Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus and she doesn't recognize him, it says in the gospel, supposing him to be a
gardener.
Supposing him to be a gardener. So the life of Jesus takes you full circle. Okay, we begin in a garden, Eden, and Jesus makes all things new in the new and greater garden, namely where he's buried and rises from the dead. Okay, because our fundamental problem, as we'll get to maybe even briefly tonight, our fundamental problem is not that we sin, although that is a big problem. The real problem is that we die. That's the problem.
Definitely a problem.
Yeah, that's the problem, is that we die. And you remember, and I think I give it to you in here, that's what the devil says to Eve. Did God really say, you know, not to eat of the fruit? But what did God say? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? So that was the moment when death entered the world. So our problem, again, I'm not trying to downplay the sin. Sin is still a problem. But the fundamental problem that plagues us is death. Is death. Okay? And that is a slight difference, I would say, in emphasis between Western kind of Protestant Christians and even Roman Catholics and the Orthodox East. For the Western kind of Protestant perspective, the emphasis is often on the matter of sin and the legality. You've broken laws that God has put in place. Whereas in the East, the emphasis is often on you have died or you will die. Okay? And we'll talk about how to avoid death or how to get beyond the fear of death in a way that is very unique to the Eastern Church. Probably not tonight, but probably next time. Okay? So look at number one there. Eden is our beginning and our destination. But what we want to talk about tonight is the evil one who distracts us from the way. So just if I asked you, in fact, my kids asked me about this tonight because now they're getting all sorts of invitations to Halloween parties, which just so you know, I mean, I don't have any fundamental problem with like Halloween, trick-or-treating, all of that. There are some people who are really opposed to it. But my problem was always, you know, don't present yourself as something you're not. Don't dress up as demons and, you know, murderers and those. And especially there's a long tradition in the church of you dress up but you never change your face, right? You don't wear a mask because when this is the whole thing, in the ancient world, even in Greek itself, in the language, to have someone's person, their prosopon in Greek, means you have their face. This is why there are often people will receive a blessing that says something like, the Lord make his face shine on you. Okay? So if you have God's face, you have his person. And so we then as Christians, made in God's image, we don't distort our face. Right? But all the talk now is going to be of Halloween. You can buy candy. You're going to get ready. Maybe you put pumpkins out. Maybe you even give candy out. God bless you. I think it's fine. But now the talk is, well, in third grade, my kids come home and say, well, you know, are ghosts real? Are demons real? You know, what does it mean to be Satan? What does that mean? And so when you think of the devil or the evil one or Satan, I'm talking about the same person, what images come to mind when you hear that?
Horns.
Yeah. Horn. Red horns, big red horns, right? Long tail.
Pitchfork.
Pitchfork, yeah. What else?
Fire.
Bloodsucker. Fire.
Bloodsucker, fire. Yeah, what else? What else comes to mind?
Evil.
Evil, yeah. Yep, okay. I think it's interesting how our minds right away go to red and tail and pitchfork. You can sort of see how that's been drilled into us over time. Just like if I were to ask you, what image comes to mind when you think of an angel? What comes to mind?
Halo,
wings. What are those like precious moments? You know, the old store precious.
Yes.
And you got the little angels, and they're kind of chubby little kids, and they've got wings. But in the ancient world, if you go back to the time of Mary, for example, in the Annunciation, where the angel comes and speaks to Mary, they had a totally different understanding of what angels looked like because they actually saw them, right? We think they're little cherubs and, oh, look at how cute this thing is. Kind of like a puppy, right? But in the ancient world, an angel was something fierce, something that was on the side of God, but could destroy those on the side of evil. And so you have images in the Old Testament of angels with large swords and biceps and strong, and, you know, he had his loins girded ready for a fight. We think of a little cherub angel. Same thing with the devil. We think of dressed in red, pitchfork, but what's the image of the devil that we get in the book of Genesis? In Eden, okay? Look at A. Now the serpent, what's a serpent?
Snake.
A snake was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis 3, verse 1. So, I remember a couple of years ago, they did a study, this may have been 15 years ago. My wife has heard this probably 100 times. You've probably never heard me say it, but if you have, play, or if you've already heard it, play along like you haven't, okay? They did a study that said people were most afraid of three things. Three things in life. These are secular people, not Christians or anything. What are people most afraid of in life? If you had to guess, what is it?
Death.
Okay, that's good. That's not one of them, though. Now, if you guys all really had heard this before, you're playing along really well, okay? All right, so death, no, that's not one of them. Now, maybe it's changed in the last 10 years, but death is not one.
Pain.
No, hell's not one.
Snakes?
Yes, that's one.
Spiders.
Oh, you're close, but don't go, no more animals, okay? Or whatever they are. I don't like any of those things.
Snakes.
We lived in Atlanta, Georgia for 1 year, and I knew it was time to move when they said, Pastor, I was a Lutheran pastor, but Pastor, you have a dog? I said, yeah. There's a copperhead roaming the neighborhood. You might want to bring that dog inside. I said, I think we need to move. Okay? I don't do snakes. But people are most afraid of these three things. Darkness. Have you ever experienced real darkness? I mean, it's one thing to be in a bedroom and say, oh, the lights are kind of dark in here. It's another thing to be in the depths of a cave and all the lights go out. True darkness. Because what happens when it's truly dark? No point of reference. You don't know if you're walking in, out, sideways. You don't know where you are. Okay? It's chaos. What is the first thing the Lord does in Eden? He orders the chaos. So chaos is anti-Eden. Darkness is chaos. Second thing, falling. People are most afraid of falling. And I guess that's a fear. I mean, not many people like to fall, especially when you don't know you're going to fall. It's one thing to sign up for a bungee cord ride. It's another thing like that girl. Remember the girl a couple months ago who was on the bridge and said, I'm going to jump, and a friend came up from behind her and shoved her, and she fell and broke a couple of ribs. Thank God she survived. But she's suing. Why is she suing? Because she didn't say, go ahead and push me. She didn't know she was going to fall. Third thing then, people are most afraid of snakes. But all of these things ought to draw our minds, I think, back to the Garden of Eden and back to the fall. Satan is darkness. Right? Jesus is light. Falling. What did Satan do? He was an angel who
fell
like lightning from heaven.
Oh.
Okay? And then the first instance of our being deceived, he comes as a snake. All right? So, how is a serpent, any serpent now, not talking just about the devil, I'm talking any serpent, any snake, how is that really the most cunning of animals or reptiles? By cunning, I mean they can sort of sneak up on people.
They're very silent walking. I'm moving.
They move along, and you don't know they're coming, right? I mean, you see these pictures sometimes on the internet that people throw around, like a snake eats a whole goat.
Or whole man.
Yeah, or whole man. And you're like, how does a snake eat a goat? Yeah. First of all, if you're a goat, how can you not see it coming and start running, right? And second of all, then, the snake is able to kill the goat and eat it. It's a cunning reptile. Sneaks up on people. It's in the grass. The grass is too long, you don't see it, right? So, snakes themselves are very cunning. This is part of the reason why the devil chose to use a snake. And what was the relationship, and this is important, before Adam and Eve were deceived, what was their role in creation? Were they above the animals or below the animals?
Above.
Above. Remember what God says to Adam? I will give you dominion over all the beasts of the field. In fact, it was Adam's job to do what to the animals?
Name them.
To name them. That ought to ring bells for you, because if you have the name, you have the person, right? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reason we say that is the name, again, we've lost this today. Think about all the goofy names people give to their kids, right? But and this is why in Orthodoxy we still have the right of naming. I mean, this has even been lost in the Catholic Church. But a child gets a name. Why? Because a name is part of the person. It said the Greek word for name, onoma, if you look it up in a dictionary from the ancient world, meaning what it meant back in the time of Jesus and even before, it said people were built of three things, a body, we all believe that, a soul, we all believe that, and a name. That's what made up a person, body, soul, and name. Okay? So Adam was given the job of naming the animals, meaning he had dominion over them. So now imagine the situation. Adam and Eve have dominion over all the animals, and all of a sudden this snake slithers up and starts talking. Now, that may not be all that out of the ordinary, because this is paradise, and frankly, if it's the first time seeing a snake talking ever, you might actually believe that's what snakes do. We know now they don't do that, right? If they did, I'd be scared. I don't like them anyways. But you have this snake that comes up and begins talking, but right away, are Adam and Eve worried? Probably not, because they have dominion over the animals, right? They're in charge. And so there's this sense of the serpent being crafty or cunning, not just because he slithers along and that's what snakes do, but he comes in what appears to be weakness and he's about to pummel someone, right? This is how evil works. It comes as apparent weakness. It looks like it's no big thing. And what does it do? It totally destroys somebody. Okay? So look at your outline. Number one, this is under, I'm still on bullet point number one. I'm right here in the middle. An apparent weakness was used to deceive. The powerful ones, Adam and Eve, thought they were smarter than the ones under their dominion. Animals. Like, hey, we're not going to be outsmarted by a snake. You know? This, however, is how evil works. It appears as something it is not. It comes as weakness or, quote, no big thing. And then in an instant, it has overpowered us. Now, I give you that because over the next couple of times, we're going to talk today about the devil and evil. Then we're going to talk about sin. And then we're going to talk about death because that's the theme, right? Sin, death, and the devil. But I want to set up for you how the devil begins to work in our lives. The first thing he does is he comes as apparent weakness, right? Sometimes it's a whisper in your ear. It's not that bad if you look at that on the internet, right? It's not that bad if you yell at your kids a little too much. Is it really that bad that you gave the guy a mean gesture who was driving next to you because he cut you off? Like that, and you kind of begin to rationalize in your head, in the grand scheme of my life, is it really bad that I did that? Okay? But this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. A snake comes and starts talking, and they think, is it really that bad? It's a snake, right? It'd be one thing if Adam would have said it to Eve. But this is the way evil begins to creep into our lives. It's a small thing, it's another small thing, then it's a medium thing, then it's a big thing. And then at some point, you're so far down the road, it's hard to undo it. Okay? So we talked about, as we were preparing for this class, beginning to take these things out of the way for us to go back to Eden. So I'm going to give you a couple thinking points for tonight. One is, evil comes as apparent weakness. Okay? Evil comes, like it did to Adam and Eve, as apparent weakness. Look at B. And then he said to the woman, this is Genesis 3, same verse, has God indeed said, this is the serpent talking to Eve, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? But I ask you, is that what God really said?
No.
No, what did God say? Do you remember? He said, you shall eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So already what's happened? The devil, who comes as apparent weakness, takes these words of God and does what?
Twists them.
God, and he's using all the same words. Okay, he didn't come and say, don't listen to that old man in the sky. You can have anything you want here. Because right away, Adam and Eve would have said, no, we're not doing that. But he takes what God had said, he twists it slightly, and he tries to get them to buy in. Did God really say you can't have anything here? This is kind of the way kids are, right?
But they were.
They were. They were younger, yeah.
Last week's that they were younger.
Exactly. So, I mean, this is the way kids pick at each other. You know, one kid in your family finds out, you know, well, I can do all of this, but I can't go to that on Friday night. And then the other kid says, did God really say you can't do anything this week? Or did Dad really say you can't do anything this week? Well, no, Dad didn't say that. But it's a twisting of the words. Mm-hmm. Okay? And, oh, here's the other thing. To whom did God say, you can eat of anything you want, just not that one tree? To Adam, to Eve, or to both?
To both.
No.
No.
To Adam alone. So already what's happened? Because Eve had not yet been created. God puts him in the garden and he says, you can have any tree you want except the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Satan knows this. So not only does he slither up as an apparent weak animal or reptile, not only does he twist God's words, but he talks to the person who wasn't even there to hear it. Sort of like the old phone game. You know, I'll tell Nick one thing and Nick will tell it to John. And by the time you get over there to Jillian, the whole story is different. So already, who had to report to Eve what God had said in the garden? Adam. But God only knows if Adam got it all right. You know, he's got this new bride and just created, and he wakes up out of this deep sleep and is the first thing he's going to say, hey, sweetheart, have any tree you want but that one right there. So already Satan is more crafty. Okay? You look at number one. Then the Lord God took the man, this is the point about it being said to Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? And we talked about this in weeks past. He doesn't put a fence around it because he wants them to be free. But because they were created as, you know, children, maybe teenage age, like any child, he was trying to preserve them from knowing what evil was. Someday he might tell them, hey, here's the possibility. Thank God you spared yourself from it by being faithful. But at this point, they weren't ready for it. They're still too young. And so I give you here then St. Ambrose. We need not wonder, and by wonder there it means sort of be amazed. So don't be amazed at the manner of deception. Deceit or lying accompanies any effort at ensnaring an individual. The serpent's question was not without its purpose. What is it saying there? What he's saying is, any time, whether it's human to human or Satan to human, if you're trying to ensnare someone, what does it mean to ensnare? Ensnare means you become my possession. I own you. Right? Any attempt to ensnare always begins with a lie. Always begins with a lie. All right? Because what happens when you lie to people? You overpromise. You tell them something that's not true so they buy in. And once they buy in, it's hard for them to back out. Right? And once they can't back out, you've ensnared them. You've wrapped around them like any boa constrictor would do. Okay, so what do we know about the evil one so far? He comes as apparent weakness. Not that big of a thing. Don't worry about what you saw on the computer. Don't worry about what you said to your wife. Don't worry about it. Not that big of a deal. And what does he do? He comes and he lies. He twists what God has said. Okay? Look at now letter C. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasing to the eyes, they'll probably imagine an apple orchard in the fall where the apples, honey crisp apples, are just ready to go. Like, boy, that would be, that looks like fun. I'd like to have one of those. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Hey, if you eat of this, you're going to be smarter than you were before. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, there's the problem. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Okay? Now, before we talk about their eyes being opened, I'll just say one thing about the fig leaves. I'd mentioned it before. But why are the fig leaves significant? Remember later in the Gospels, so now we're in the book of Genesis, all the way in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you remember what he does? Is it Philip or Nathanael? Who does he call forth from under the fig tree?
Nathanael.
Calls Nathanael out. He said, what does he say? He says, basically Nathanael says, you don't know me. And he says, yes, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. St. Augustine says, that's Jesus, in a symbolic way, calling Nathanael out from his sin. Why from his sin? Because Adam and Eve, when they sinned, cover themselves with fig leaves. Okay, all this imagery connects. The Bible is not just thrown together. All of this matters, okay? So they cover themselves with fig trees, fig leaves. And in fact, I think on the first week, Agatha got it right. Later in the book of Genesis, God makes clothing for them. About four or five verses later. Remember it says, the Lord God, you know, gave them stuff to make clothing. He puts it together for them. And it was the skin of animals. The fathers of the church always said that was one kind of animal that he used. What kind did he use? Say that again. A lamb. Why a lamb?
It was soft.
Soft, yeah. But what does John say in the Gospel of John? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so all the way back in the book of Genesis, when they need clothing, God slaughters a lamb for them. That's meant to prefigure or give you a picture of what he's going to do later on. There will be a new and greater lamb, the Lamb of God, who will be slaughtered for all of us. Okay? Now, this is C, Roman numeral 1, at the very bottom of page 1. What does it mean to have your eyes opened? Or as I say there, have you ever heard it said or asked, well, he really opened my eyes to the issues around here or to whatever. Have you ever heard that said, like, boy, I had my eyes opened. What does that mean? Light bulb goes off, yeah.
Better understanding of the situation.
Yeah, so good. Light bulb goes off, better understanding of the situation. You probably know something now that gives you a little hesitation, right? Like, you wouldn't say, boy, you really opened my eyes to it if it was something great. But usually that's said after it's something bad. Like, yeah. You know, you walk in on a conversation at work and you thought this one person was really a holy person. Right? Boy, they're a really kind, good person. And you walk in and they are dropping this curse word and that curse word and this and that. And you go home and say to your spouse, boy, I really had my eyes open today. Because Sally isn't what I thought she was. Okay? It means you the light bulb goes on and you recognize now things are not as good as you thought. Okay? So this is what happens. Their eyes are open. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they were walking around blind. It means they had not seen the destruction that evil could do. And all of a sudden, their eyes are open. This is a metaphorical way of speaking. They suddenly saw how bad it really got with one bite of the fruit. Okay? Go to page 2. This is St. John Chrysostom. Of course, the author of the liturgy that we use 9 times out of 10. It wasn't because they ate from the tree that opened their eyes, because they could see prior to eating. I mean, they weren't blind. Instead, the eating from the tree was a sign of their disobedience and the breaking of the command given by God. And through their guilt, they stripped themselves of the glory surrounding them, seeing themselves unworthy of such perfect honor. Because of the fall, grace from above was stripped from them, and they felt the sense of their obvious nakedness. So there are two things St. John Chrysostom is saying there. One is, they now saw how far they had fallen. Okay? And they're saying, and then what happens next? They realize they're naked. It wasn't like they were walking around before and they thought they had clothes on. This is, again, a metaphorical way of speaking. They now know just how naked they are before God. They have nothing of their own to show for themselves. Have you ever heard the phrase like, boy, you know, I was laid bare in that. Meaning like, they saw me for who I really was. That's a similar thing that's happened here. They fully revealed who they were now. They were people who had disobeyed God. And so their eyes were opened. They knew how bad it was. And the recognition of their nakedness was not just a physical thing. It was even more than that. They had been clothed with God's glory before the fall, and now they realized it's gone. Okay? It's gone. What could they finally see? That they are not God. Remember, what did the devil say? When you eat of it, you will be like God. They realize right now, oh, bleep, I'm not like God. And, in fact, we are going to die. Right? Because Adam, you can be sure, was recalling what the Lord had said. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now they knew death was their final end. Look at D. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God, in some way, appeared to be walking with them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now just pause there before you read ahead. This is like taking your SATs. If you go to question number one before I say start, you'll all fail. Okay? Now, when God says, "Where are you?" is it that God couldn't find them? No. God knows where they are. Yeah. He knows everything. So why does he say, "Where are you?"
For them to know.
It's sort of like saying, sometimes I say to my kids, even though they're really good kids, I'll say, before they leave the house, remember who you are. Right? Remember who you are. It's not that they've forgotten, but it's a way of reminding yourself, to whom do I belong? Right? Whose family am I a part of? Same thing here. When God says, "Where are you?" it's not like God lost them. He wants them to remember where they are. Where are they right now? In Eden. In paradise. It's sort of like saying, "Boy, that was foolish. Look at where you are. Why would you do that?"
Okay?
So he's not calling out to them because he's lost them. He's calling out to them because he wants them to remember where it is they are living. They are in Eden. And they shouldn't have done this. Think about it this way. God is asking Adam and Eve where they are. But why? This is Theophilus of Antioch. And as to God's calling and saying, "Where are you, Adam?" God did this not as if ignorant of this. It's not like he didn't know. But being long-suffering, he gave him an opportunity for repentance and confession. What did God want in that moment? He wanted Adam and Eve to say, "Whoa, we have really sinned. And we are sorry." And the fathers have said, had Adam and Eve confessed, "God, we did this and we're sorry, and we will not do it again," they would have stayed right in Eden.
Oh, that was going to be my next question. Why wouldn't he give them another chance?
Well, he does. He wants them to. That's the whole reason he asks where they are. But they're not willing to take it yet.
No.
Right now, they're still... You know how it is when you've committed a sin that you kind of know is bad and you're kind of not sure how the old man's going to react, you still think you can weasel your way out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Bang the car into the wall, maybe he won't see it.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what's happening here. Like, we know it's bad. Does he know it's bad? Of course, he knows it's bad. But what God wants at this point is for them to say, "We're sorry and we want to come back." But they don't say that.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that's why he moves to the next step, which is he takes them out of the Garden of Eden. We've got about 4 minutes left, so I'll just say this. This is the whole reason, even in the church, sometimes people are taken out of communion. I'm not talking about Russia and Greece now. I'm talking about regular parishioners. If a parishioner is living in sin, unwilling to repent, sometimes the church will say, you can't come to communion. That's what's called excommunication, out of communion. Why do they say that? Not because they're mad. Not because they want to punish somebody. They say that because maybe standing outside of the altar and seeing what you can't have is enough reason for you to want to come back. Okay? They used to have in the early basilicas that were built back in the early church, they would often be built like a cross. Okay? If you go to St. Peter's in Rome and you go downstairs to see his bones, it's built like a cross, but it's upside down. Why is that? Peter was crucified upside down. And they would have various places here. If you were a catechumen, you know, you could remain in this area in the church because you could not yet go and receive the mysteries, but you could be there to hear the prayers, and then at some point you were sent out. Catechumens depart, depart catechumens, all their catechumens depart. But if you had been excommunicated or put under penance, you would be put over here. Why is that? So you could hear it, but you couldn't see it. Because maybe, because it's all happening up here. So maybe in hearing it and not seeing it, that was enough of a punishment to get you to want to come back. Okay? It's kind of what's happening here in the garden. He will send them outside of Eden, not because he wants them gone, but because he thinks maybe if they see what they had, they'll want to come back. And they'll want to come back by saying they're sorry. Okay? So, here's the way it works. I've given it to you there, right near the bottom of the second page. Evil, or the devil, comes as apparent weakness. You don't think he's that strong or that good. The sin looks like just a little thing. It's not going to hurt anybody. Then he twists what you know to be true. You know it's wrong. You know it's not right. You know you shouldn't say that. But is it really that bad? Did God really say I couldn't do that? I didn't hear him say that. Maybe he doesn't mind about this. But then we realize in ourselves what we ourselves have brought upon us. Just like our eyes are open. You've had that moment where you've committed a sin, and maybe you've done it a couple of times, and all of a sudden you suddenly realize, ooh, was that really me that did that? I can't believe I said that many times. I can't believe I held that grudge for so long. I can't believe that was me. Your eyes are opened. And then God says to us in our own way, where are you? So he reminds us where we are in the church and to whom we belong. We belong to God. We're made in his image. And so that's precisely, in a way, I'm giving you this so you know how the devil tries to get in the way of our lives, how he tries to push us off the path that goes back to Eden, and how God is always there saying, where are you? Not because you're lost. It's not because you're outside the church. It's not for any of that. It's because he wants you to say, this is where I am. And then ultimately say, I want back. Okay? And how do you come back? It's very simple. You say to God, forgive me for my sins. Yeah. And sometimes if that really bothers you and you've got a burden that's sometimes very strong, you come and you say that to a priest. But you're not saying this to the priest, you're saying it to God. And why do you say it to a priest? Not because that's the only way you can be forgiven. You say it because for the same reason people used to go on Oprah. Because they used to go on Oprah because it's sometimes good to talk through your problems. But Oprah couldn't forgive you. When you come to church and say, these are the things I'm struggling with, not only can the church say, here's a way forward, but the church can also say in your ear, I forgive you. So there's no doubt in your mind. If you lie in your bed at night and say, God, forgive me for my sins, you might wake up the next day and say, did he really forgive me? But as sure as the words that are spoken, so sure is God's absolution. Okay? One last quote from St. Gregory the Great, whose relic we have upstairs as of a couple of weeks ago. For our ancient enemy, this is the devil, this is the evil one, ceases not daily, meaning he does it every day, to do the very same thing which he did in paradise. He does to us the same thing he did to Adam and Eve. For he endeavors to pluck out the words of God from the hearts of men and to plant therein the false blandishments of his own promising, his lies. They fell, therefore, Adam and Eve, both of them, because they desired to be like God, not by righteousness, which is God making you like him, but by power. We are in control of our own destiny. But man who had fallen, by perversely aiming at the likeness of God, discerning when freed by grace that he was very different from God. So what do we know at the end of this part of the Adam and Eve story? He is God and they are not. And if you can get anything from this particular part of the class to know that God is God and we are not, that'd be a victory. But the goal is, by grace, he wants to make you like him. By grace, as we say in the liturgy, the gates of Eden have been reopened again. Because he wants you back home. That makes sense?
So then,
go ahead.
Jesus died on the cross.
Yes.
So that he could forgive us our sins.
Yes.
So that we could be back into the Garden of Eden again.
Precisely. Precisely right. And more than that, to give you a reason to want to come home. If God is in the Garden of Eden waiting there like this, where have you been? Nobody wants to go home.
Right.
But he's waiting like the prodigal father. The prodigal father is waiting at the top of the hill. What does it say? When he was a long way off, the father saw him. What does that mean? The father was watching.
Yep.
That's how God is in Eden. He's watching and he's waiting. And all he wants is for you to say, I can come home, and he's not going to be angry. Okay?
So,
yes.
While you were talking this, and we were reading this, this came to my mind, just a real quick question.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So the devil was cast out of heaven before the world was created, right?
Mm-hmm.
Wow, okay.
And when all that happened, I have no idea. But yes, he was there and he wanted power that was not for him to have. Okay? Remember, power always works by force. That's how he pummels Adam and Eve. He appears as something very sly. Like, he can't. He's just a snake. A talking snake.
So Satan is somewhere in the universe, floating around, flying around, whatever. And then he sees God creates the world. Mm-hmm. And he goes, that's what I'll take.
Yeah, right. And he's continuing to try to do it. And that's what he promises to Jesus in the temptations, his 40 days in the wilderness. If you jump down from here, I'll give you all the kingdoms. You know, if you just bow down and worship, if you make these stones into bread, you can have all of this. So he overpromises and he underdelivers. And it's not like he is not, he is not like God, everywhere present and filling all things. But he has his minions, right? He has demons who have come with him. And demons are always battling us. And our guardian angels are always battling those demons. And they're pushing back the force. It's an ongoing... I mean, if we could see the battle that's happening in this room right now, think about it. You all are at church on a Wednesday night when you have plenty of other things to do. The demons are banging on the door and the guardian angels are keeping them out. And they're going to give you every reason to get in your car and say, that was kind of a waste of an hour. May not go back next week. Or whatever. Because that's what they want to do. It's sort of like C.S. Lewis, the old Anglican writer, who, you know, he writes these letters about the Screwtape letters. And basically what he shows us there, which is really quite brilliant, is the devil has no use to deal with evil people. He's already won.
Oh.
It's with us that he wants to battle. So he's sending his forces around, but God is controlling his. And at the end of the day, as I said in the homily for Sunday, he can't win. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle. Sort of like you know the ball game is won. But you know that the second half of the football game is going to be really painful. But we're going to win the game. But we're all going to come back a little beaten for it. A little bloodied. Yes?
How many guardian angels do we have?
One.
One?
We're just one. Yep. Yep. Everybody gets one. But they're pretty darn good.
Can you help them be stronger with prayer?
Yeah. Well, you can pray for them that God would strengthen them. And as the morning prayers say, you can also pray and ask them to forgive you for anything you may have done to make them work a little harder. Sometimes we do things that make our guardian angels work a little harder. So you can say, forgive me for all the evil I have done that made you work a little harder.
Can they lose?
No, never. Never. Nope. That's whatever God gives, it always sticks. It always sticks. Church fathers say God, he fishes with a big net. Lots of people are in, and a barbed hook. Can't get off the hook. Okay? Same thing with the guardian angel. Once you got it, you got it. Yes, last question.
If our guardian angel is someone sent from God to watch over us, or is it someone, because I've heard it depicted both ways, someone we know or kind of appreciate who watches over us?
No, it's an angel. So it's not like a relative that has died. Or when your relatives die, they don't become angels. Whatever TV likes to tell you, they're not angels. They do more than angels because they had a body and they'll get a body back. Right? No, but your guardian angel is an angel's angel. But it's someone who always sticks with you and is strong and can fight. Okay? Everybody good?
Yeah.
Let's stand and pray and we'll be on our way, okay? It is truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God the Word, the true Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.
George.
Get the faucet.
Googling stuff on the internet the other day.
Okay.